Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. And I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is called The Completion of the Plan. And for a number of months, we have been discussing the theme, the purpose, and the structure of the Bible to help us better understand it as we read it. I challenged you all earlier in the year to begin systematic reading of the New Testament. Some of you are doing it, and I'm getting really good reports from people. Understanding comes with familiarity. Nobody believes it until they do it. But once they start doing it, they see what I'm talking about. And what I'm doing on the Friday night meetings is explaining the purpose, the theme, and the structure of the Bible to help you as you read. Now, the purpose of the Bible is to reveal God and his will and his plans to man. That's the purpose of the Bible. We've discussed that in great detail. I've made the point the Bible is not a little collection of promises to solve your immediate crisis. I'm not saying there isn't help for you in your immediate crisis, but that's not why the Bible was given. And if you don't learn to read it for the purpose for which it was given, then you won't get as much out of it. If you read it for the purpose for which it was given, you will get out of it the help that you need. The purpose of the Bible is to reveal God and his will and his plans to man. The Bible's theme is God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he has gone to obtain that family through Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. God is at work in the earth gathering a family with which he intends to live on this earth forever, a perfected, restored, renewed earth. When God made Adam, he made a son, and he made a race of sons in Adam. We're not looking up any of these verses right now because I'm just kind of reviewing here. But as you know, we were all in Adam when God made him because we're all direct descendants of Adam. When God made Adam, he made a son and a race of sons in him. But Adam sinned, and as the head of the human race, he took the whole race into the pig pen of bondage to sin, Satan, corruption, and death. We could do whole lessons on each of these points. I'm just setting the scene here to review, to get on with tonight's lesson. Who said get on with it? Guys, no, I'm kidding. Praise the Lord. I got to keep myself awake tonight. Praise the Lord. Now, when Adam sinned, God came immediately with help. God came and began to unveil his plan of redemption. Redemption is God's plan to deliver men from bondage to sin, Satan, corruption, and death. Adam has just taken the whole race into this condition, didn't take God by surprise. He had a plan in mind to undo all of it and deliver or redeem. That's what redeem means, deliver men from bondage to sin, Satan, corruption, and death. Right there in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promised the coming of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, Mary. We've discussed all that in great detail. He instructed men at that point to begin keeping records, and those records became the Bible. The Bible is a record of the unfolding of the plan of redemption, of God's plan to deliver men from bondage to sin and corruption so that he could have a family of sons and daughters, holy, righteous sons and daughters. Now, the Bible is structured so that every one of its 66 books somehow adds to or advances the story of redemption. We've emphasized that point. The Bible is a collection of 66 books, but each one somehow adds to or advances the story of redemption. And in this series, that's what we've been specifically focusing on, is how each book in the Bible adds to or advances the story of redemption. or advances the story of God's desire to have a family through the redemption provided at the cross. Now, as we've done that, we've had a couple of goals in mind. Number one, we've endeavored to take the fairy tale element out of our perception of the Bible. I don't mean anything disrespectful by that, but most Christians struggle with really believing the Bible's true, because there's a lot of fantastic stuff in there. And for a lot of us, it's the good book, or it's a religious book. And those ideas take it out of the realm of reality. So we've been trying to knock that out by emphasizing and showing that the Bible was written by real people to real people about real issues. Yes, God inspired the words, but everything in the Bible was written by somebody to somebody about something. And that leads to our next goal. We have done our best to set a historical context for each book, to explain the circumstances under which each book was written. Who wrote it, who they wrote it to, what they were writing about, why they were writing, so we can accurately interpret it as we read. See, that's called context. That's what context is. Context is determining who wrote it, who they wrote it to, and why they wrote, what they were writing about. See, the words in the Bible cannot mean something to you and me that it would not have meant to the people to whom it was first written or spoken. That anchors the scripture. I've said I'm going to do this. I don't think I will, because it'd really be a big waste of time, but it'd be fun to do. If I made a whole lesson with nothing but verses taken completely out of context, I could easily fill 4 pages, and you'd be familiar with all of them. You might be horrified to find out that you believe stuff that's completely out of context and it's not what the Bible says at all. But because people don't realize it has to be anchored in historical reality, they take the Bible places that it was never intended to go. But that's a whole discussion for another night. So these have been our two main goals: to take the fairy tale element out of it, and to help you see it's real people who wrote to real people about real stuff. And when you see that, you realize we serve a real God who has real help for us in our time of need. Now, we've reached the last book. We're finally to Revelation, the 66th book of the Bible, and we're going to start it tonight. We won't get everything finished. I'm not sure exactly how long. We're not going to do an in-depth study. We haven't done an in-depth study of any book, because that hasn't been our purpose in this series. This purpose is to give you an overview. Revelation advances the story of redemption by completing the story. That's what Revelation is. It is the completion of the story of redemption. Now, whether you realize it or not, everybody, believers and unbelievers, everybody has preconceived ideas about the book of Revelation. It is probably the most misunderstood and misused book in the entire Bible. Most of the preconceived ideas are inaccurate. And let me say this before I say that. Most people have preconceived ideas about the book of Revelation and what it means, and most of those ideas are inaccurate. When the book of Revelation is mentioned, the first thing that comes to most people's mind is 666, the mark of the beast, who's the Antichrist, are we going in the rapture, who's going, who isn't going, is it pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib? I went on a radio station in Tennessee earlier in the year, and first response I got was an email, and it said, "Are you pre-trib?" You know, and I want to write back, "Who cares?" But I know where that's coming from, because if I don't answer that question rightly, I'm anathema. I understand all that. I don't like all that stuff, but that's the way it is. But see, even unbelievers are familiar with all that stuff. I used to teach high school history, I have told you that, and when I'd add up kids' points, every once in a while their point total would come to 666. I always changed it. I always gave them an extra point, because it wasn't worth the grief when they got a paperback that said 666 on it. It's just infused in our culture because of Hollywood and horror pictures and The Omen and all that. And we think that's what the book of Revelation is about. Like I say, even unbelievers have these ideas from Hollywood and from pop culture. I have people tell me this fairly often. They say, well, if you ever teach on Revelation at your Bible study, I'll come. And I'm thinking, you're exactly who I don't want.
Yeah.
I'm just being honest, because you want to know about Revelation apart from everything else. And because of that, you either have or are going to have wrong ideas about what it says, because it isn't its own separate little freaky book cut off from the rest of the Bible. It's in a context. And if you don't understand the context, you will not be able to rightly interpret the book of Revelation. A lot of people, you know, here's a word, a buzzword that's in our culture, the coming apocalypse. Now, if I asked everybody here to tell me what that means, you'd probably say something like the destruction of the earth and mankind. I mean, I see news stories about the coming apocalypse, you know, and they're talking about we got Ebola, we got ISIS, you know, is the apocalypse next? And I think I am going to address some of that stuff in the next couple weeks. I'm not 100% sure. But don't tell anybody, because I don't want people here because we're talking about that kind of stuff. I only want people here who love God's word and want to know more about him through his word. But, you know, the talk of the book of Revelation brings up fear of a coming apocalypse and the destruction of earth and mankind, even amongst unbelievers. And amongst Christians, it can lead to big arguments and frenzied discussions over who's going in the rapture. I have one lady that used to call me, note the operative word, used to, because she'd hear something on Christian TV that would scare her and make her sure she wasn't going. And she'd call me to get reassured. Well, I could never reassure her because she didn't take the time to understand it in terms of the whole Bible. She was just reassured until she heard somebody with a bigger ministry say something different than what I said. Then she was scared again. You can probably tell by the way I'm describing the story why she doesn't call me anymore, which is probably good for both of us. I could go on about that and have fun with that. But the point for our discussion is this. Is this what the book of Revelation would have meant to the people to whom it was first given? In other words, when the book of Revelation made its way to the church at Ephesus, would the first thing everybody said was, who do you think the Antichrist is? Do you think we unknowingly took the mark of the beast by using these new Roman coins? And the kinds of things that come up today. I mean, it would be pathetically funny if it wasn't for the fact that real people get really afraid over this kind of stuff and really confused. At that point, when the book of Revelation was written, there were no preconceived buzzwords about the second coming yet. The tribulation, the rapture, the Antichrist. I don't even like to use those words because they're so loaded with meaning that is non-biblical. The word Antichrist is not even in the book of Revelation. A lot of people don't realize that. Now, John does use it in his epistles, but he doesn't mean the Antichrist. He means those false teachers we talked about last week who were opposing the spread of the gospel. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. The people to whom the book of Revelation first went had no cultural input yet on what 666 meant and the mark of the beast and the coming apocalypse. How would they have received the book of Revelation? That's what I want to talk about tonight. That's where I want to start. Before I give you any information about what Revelation says, I want to set the context. I want to consider the historical context in which the people to whom Revelation was first given would have heard it, because it can't mean something to us that it wouldn't have meant to them. That's one of your rules of context when it comes to rightly dividing the word of truth. And if you have a context, it'll help you understand the information. Now, as we have emphasized in this series, God has been unveiling a plan. He began unveiling a plan in the Garden of Eden following Adam's sin, the plan of redemption. Now, a plan, by definition, has a beginning point. It has a middle process. And it has an end point. God has been talking about the end since the beginning. You need to understand that. Everybody wants to jump to Revelation and talk about Revelation, but God's been talking about the end since the beginning. Revelation is the end of the plan. Consider these points. And we're going to look up a few verses in here. Turn to Genesis 5. Let me set the scene. Genesis 5. And then we're going to go to Jude, the epistle to Jude. There's just one verse, or one chapter. We'll look at the Genesis 1 first, but let me set the scene here. Before Adam and Eve sinned, God warned them that death would be the result of disobedience. He gave them one specific command. That's a whole lesson for another night. But he told them, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he told them in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. The consequence, the result of disobeying this specific command would be death. We do a whole lesson on that. But if God is life, which he is, and there is no life apart from God, and you choose independence from him, by definition, you have death. And they chose independence from God through their sin. Now, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, it became painfully obvious that something was very wrong in them now and in the earth itself. They became aware of some immediate changes. They didn't know the full ramifications of what had happened, but immediately they knew something was wrong. And if you read Genesis chapter 3 where they sinned and into Genesis chapter 4, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, but here's what you're going to see. They were immediately aware that they were naked. And they were immediately ashamed and condemned in each other's presence. And they became afraid. Immediately, they had never experienced those things. Those are all forms of death. The way to the tree of life, which was in the midst of the Garden of Eden, which we'll talk about in more detail later. It's in the beginning in the garden. It's in the end in the book of Revelation. The way to the tree of life was now closed to them. They saw death for the first time because God made coats of skin for them by sacrificing some innocent animals to cover their sin. They have kids. They start having kids. And their first son, Cain, murders their second son because he's jealous over him. And then he lies about it to God. As you read through Genesis chapter 4, you begin to see murder, lying, you see jealousy, you see pride, you see sexual compromise as men begin to take more than one wife, and you see various sexual sin begin to occur, and the capper is everybody starts dying. Even men who are godly, following God, die. When you get to Genesis chapter 5, it's one of those genealogy chapters, and after every name it lists, it says, and he died. And then he died. Adam had Seth, and Adam died. Then Seth died. The emphasis in that chapter is men are dying now, so things are very wrong. Now here in chapter 5, let me just start in verse 22. The genealogy goes down here. I'm not reading it in the interest of time, but you'll see this is the line through which the Redeemer is going to come. We discussed that earlier in this series. That's why it's recorded here. Jesus is going to come through this particular line. Verse 22, and Enoch walked with God. After he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365, and Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Now hold your finger there and go to Jude chapter, there's only one chapter. Jude, we discussed his epistle last week. It was written to counter false teachers that were invading the church and to encourage men to contend for the faith. But here in Jude, we find out that Enoch was a prophet. Verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. Now, the these in context is false teachers, okay? People that oppose God. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, you can flip back to Genesis chapter 5. We find out from the epistle to Jude that Enoch was a prophet, the seventh generation from Adam, if you count it out, and he prophesied that the Lord was coming. Now, I find that really interesting. We're just in the very beginnings of the human race, and God, through his prophet Enoch, says, I'm coming. I'm coming. And I'm coming to execute judgment. Now, we could do a whole lesson on that. Judgment there, it literally means to render a decision. For those who are ungodly and against me, they're going to be removed. For those who are mine, it's all good. That's a whole lesson for another day. But the point for our discussion is this. I'm back in Genesis 5 here. Enoch was a man who walked with God. We're told that here. Now, if you do the math, you'll find out that Adam was alive during the first 308 years of Enoch's life, because they lived longer, because it took death longer to kill people, because it was new in the earth. Enoch would have known Adam. Adam was alive during the first 308 years of Enoch's life. No doubt they talked about Eden and what it was like before sin, because Adam knew. Now, Enoch prophesied the Lord is coming with his saints to carry out judgment on the ungodly. A lot we could say about that, but the point for our discussion is this. Right from the get-go, God was saying, I'm coming and I'm going to make things right. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to make things right. I've promised you a redeemer, and I'm coming and I'll make things right. Now, what does that mean? Well, I just told you, here are people that see Adam and Eve have sinned, and now suddenly change, and it's not good. Change, and as people increase, there's more not good stuff in the earth, not good stuff. But God is telling them, I'm coming and I'm going to make things right. And then Enoch, we're told here, verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, I didn't write it down, but if you go over to Hebrews chapter 11, in that faith hall of fame, we're told, I think it's verse 5 and 6, we're told that Enoch pleased God, and God took him. He was taken directly to heaven without seeing physical death. Now, what is the point of that? Well, there's a lot of stuff in that, but consider this point. Enoch was taken directly to heaven without his physical body dying, picturing the fact that God is ultimately going to rescue the godly from death. See, what's the point? Death has infused the earth because of sin. God wasn't taken by surprise. He said a redeemer's coming who's going to deliver mankind in the earth from this situation. And here we got a picture of somebody escaping death because he walked with God. Now, look at the book of Job, chapter 42 and chapter 19. Job, we've already discussed, is the oldest book in the Bible. It was written by Moses. Moses got the story of Job while he was in Midian, the deserts of Midian, for 40 years when he left Egypt after he killed a guy who was picking on a Hebrew slave. He heard Job's story. And he wrote it down to encourage Israel, who was in bondage in Egypt, in Egyptian slavery. What's the point? Well, Job, it's a mini story of redemption. Redemption means deliverance. Chapter 42, let me read verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Lots of stuff we're not going to talk about, but if you read Job's story, Job falls into all these awful things. He's taken, we're told here, it's a captivity to the things in the earth because the earth has been radically affected by sin. See, a lot of people think the purpose of the book of Job is to tell why they're suffering in the earth. That is wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. I mean, I put a whole chapter in my book to explain it because people need to understand that. The people to whom the book of Job was first given were the Hebrew people in bondage, and they would not have heard it as, well, it must be the Lord's will that we suffer here in Egyptian slavery, and that's why we're here. No, they heard it as, look at this. There's a man who's been taken captive by the elements in a sin-cursed earth, and Satan has been behind it, but God delivered him from it and restored to him twice as much as he lost. It was written to Israel to encourage them and give them hope. Now, how does that relate to our discussion tonight? I have no idea. No, I'm kidding. Here's how it relates to our discussion tonight. Job is the oldest, earliest book of the Bible. His life. He lived during the time of the patriarchs. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's early, early, early. What is his picture of reality? Look at chapter 19. This is one of my most favorite passages in the whole Bible. Chapter 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. Here's a guy. As far as we know, he had no contact with Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. He's off on his own. He's a Gentile, off on his own. But he knew that there is a Redeemer, his Redeemer, who would deliver him from bondage to sin, Satan, corruption, and death. And he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Notice that phrase, latter day. That word latter means end times. From the beginning, God is talking about the end, and Job knew at the end. At the end of what? When the whole plan is completed, the plan of redemption, my Redeemer will stand upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, he knew he was going to die, and his body was going to go into the grave and decompose and disintegrate. Even though my body's going to disintegrate in the grave, in my flesh I'll see God. He knew. See, God is gradually revealing his plan of redemption, and part of that includes deliverance from physical death. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, my body is going to die if Jesus doesn't come back before I run out of time. But guess what? My body's coming out of the grave at the resurrection of the dead, and it'll be renewed and restored back to youth, no trace of old age, corruption, or death. And I'll live on this earth with my Redeemer. But Job knew that thousands of years ago. Why? Because you're asking really good questions tonight. Thank you. Because God has been talking about the end since the beginning. And see, we're talking about the end of the story, the book of Revelation. I'm trying to set the context for you so we can rightly interpret it. As God gradually unfolded his plan of redemption through the prophets, and they recorded it in the Old Testament, and we've just spent several months talking about that. He unfolded his plan of redemption through the prophets, and they recorded it in the Old Testament. It was clearly stated, the Redeemer will come, and the Redeemer will make things right. That's what's going on now. We're in process, and the end of the story is the Redeemer comes and makes things right. Now turn to Matthew chapter 19. See, this was the mindset of Jesus' disciples. We're talking about what did this information in the book of Revelation mean to the people to whom it was first given. Well, the information in Revelation was first given to the first followers of Jesus, men who walked and talked with him during his earth ministry, and then men that were converted to faith in him in the years covered by the book of Acts. What was their mindset? Well, their mindset was what Enoch prophesied. They knew about that. Their mindset was what Job proclaimed. They knew about that as well. Now, here in Matthew chapter 19, go all the way to the end. I'm going to start in verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. Therefore, what shall we have therefore? Peter asked a question. He said, Lord, we've left all and followed you. Now, when I keep reading, you're going to notice Jesus didn't rebuke him for the question. Jesus did not dispute him. Because they did. They left all. They left their fishermen's boats, their trade, and most of them are going to lose their life proclaiming the gospel. We've left all to follow you. What are we going to get out of this? Let me keep reading. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall You also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Now, there's tons of stuff we could talk about in this passage. We could do whole lessons, but let me give you some food for thought here. Jesus answered him, basically. He said, you're going to be rewarded for the price you have paid in the regeneration when I take my throne of glory. Now, what in the world is he saying? Now, let me ask you this. Do you think he expected them to understand what he said? You don't think so? Why would a teacher say something that he didn't expect his pupils to understand? He must have expected them to understand this. When he made reference to the regeneration, if they didn't know what he was talking about, how would they understand his answer? Does that make sense? Okay. This word regeneration, it's actually two words in the Greek. The word palin, which is again, and genesis, which is birth or rebirth. It's a rebirth again, or a birth again. It's the same word that's used in Titus 3:5. Don't turn over there. It's used to describe the new birth of a Christian. That verse is, it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's the same word. You are saved through rebirth, through being born again when you put faith in Christ. It's the exact same word. Let me read that phrase out of a couple of translations. Ruse translation says, you'll be rewarded when the world is born anew. The Amplified says, you'll be rewarded in the new age, the messianic rebirth of the world. In other words, it says, yeah, you're going to get your reward when the earth is made right, when the earth is made new. Now, why would they know about that? Well, that's actually a good question. I can answer that for you. Don't look there in the interest of time. But the prophets talked about the earth being made new. That's one aspect of the plan of redemption that was revealed to the prophets. Isaiah, two different times, talked about the coming of a new earth and new heavens. Not heaven like where God's throne is, but the heavens, the atmospheric heavens around us. Peter and the disciples knew from the writings of the prophets that a new earth was coming. Not new in the sense of something that never existed before. This earth, the old earth that's been damaged by sin, was going to be made new. The new earth was to be the old earth reborn or coming out from under the curse of death into life. I could do whole lessons on that because there's myriads of scripture that talk about the curse that's in the earth because of Adam and Eve's sin, and then talk about the Redeemer releasing creation from that curse. See, earth matters. I'm not a tree hugger. That's all ungodly because it doesn't acknowledge God. Okay, but the earth is under a curse because of Adam's sin. Adam was the steward of the earth. God gave him that responsibility. And just as Adam's sin affected the human race, it affected the earth itself. And the scripture is very clear. God made the earth as a home for his family. He's going to clean house. He's going to cleanse his home and make it a fit home for himself and his family. So Jesus said to his followers, when the earth is made new, you are going to be rewarded above and beyond what you can imagine. Jesus assured his followers that what they had left behind to follow him in terms of family and possessions, they would recover. Only they would get above and beyond what they left behind. Verse 29, whatever you left, you'll receive in the new earth. And hundredfold. Now, don't get me started, but I'm going to start. You've heard that phrase, hundredfold, preached about money. It has nothing to do with money. Now, I'm not faulting people that say it necessarily, but it's poor exegesis, if I can use a fancy word. It's poor scholarship of the scriptures. The people to whom Jesus was talking that day would have never thought, golly, my $1,000 is going to become $100,000. I don't know if that's a hundredfold return. I'm not good at math, but you get my point here. That never would have entered their minds. See, that's why we need context. That's why we need to understand. I've been in services where people empty their pockets and their purses out of desperation because the preacher tells them you're going to get a hundredfold return. There's no promise from God for that. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. What Jesus is saying, let me read you a translation, and you can look this up and see if I'm telling the truth or not. I am. You'll get many times as much. You gave up family, you'll get many times as much back. You gave up houses, lands, possessions, you'll get many times back in the age to come when the Redeemer comes to earth. And with it, you'll inherit everlasting life. Now, we do a whole lesson on this, but we hear everlasting life as I'll be like an ethereal, transparent ghost that floats on clouds. That's not how Old Testament men heard it. We could do whole lessons on this. I've got a bunch of verses that I'm going to put, that I put down. We're not going to look up. But when we hear everlasting life, we think of something real ethereal. But the disciples to whom Jesus was speaking when he made this statement heard it in terms of what the law and the prophets said. What is the law and the prophets? It's the Old Testament. That was the Bible they had and that they listened to. They knew from the prophets, and I've got the verses down, they knew this life was a fleeting vapor. I've lived long enough to know how quick it goes by. I remember when I was younger, my grandmother, she was 88, and she said, I don't know where it went. It's gone by so fast. And I was young and stupid. I'm old and less stupid now. But I looked at her and I thought, really? You're 88 and you don't know where it went? But see, that's because I was young and I didn't realize how quick time goes. Here I am. I'm old. Where'd it go? They knew this life is a fleeting vapor. But they knew that there's coming a physical resurrection on this earth. I don't care that I'm getting old. Doesn't bother me in the least. This is a temporary condition. I'll be young again. They knew that. And they also knew that they were going to live an unending life on this earth, a new earth, recreated, restored, redeemed from the curse. They knew they were going to live on this earth. And the Old Testament prophets described it as an earth with families and houses and farms and real life. Whole can of worms for another day. But see, that's what they heard Jesus say that day. See, what are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that God's been talking about the end since the beginning. He started right there in the Garden of Eden with Enoch, post-Eden when they got put out after sin. Enoch, seventh generation from Adam. He prophesied, I'm coming back to make things right. Job, who was contemporary with the patriarchs, knew, yeah, my body's going into the grave, but it's all right. I'll stand on this earth with my Redeemer in my body when he comes in the latter days, when the plan is complete. The Old Testament prophets added revelation to that, and the disciples whom Jesus called to walk with him in those 3 years were well familiar with that. So when they said, what are we going to get? He said, you know what? In the regeneration, when the earth is made new, you're going to get it all back and way more than you gave up. And it won't be taken from you this time because you're going to live forever. You can be Donald Trump and have everything you ever want, but Donald Trump is getting old, and Donald Trump is going to die and lose it all. And if he doesn't know Jesus, he's going to lose it all because he's going to go to hell. Now, the Old Testament prophets didn't see clearly that there would be two comings of the Redeemer. We've discussed that before. They thought he would just come one time and do all this stuff. All this stuff would happen. And based on what the prophet said, Israel, when Jesus came, Israel at the time of Christ was expecting the Redeemer to establish a physical, visible kingdom and the regeneration take place right then. We've discussed that a little bit already earlier in this series. Let me just refresh your memory. It had been revealed to the prophet Daniel that four kingdoms were going to rule Israel, and then the Redeemer would come and establish his eternal, visible kingdom on the earth and make everything right, make everything new. Now, their own historical record and the historical records that have survived until today show us that they were ruled over first by Babylon, who was followed by the Persian Empire, which was conquered by the Greek Empire, which was eventually conquered by the Roman Empire, and all of those empires ruled over Israel. We could do whole lessons on that, but bing, 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 Daniel was exactly right. Four empires ruled over Israel. Israel did not control their own destiny. These foreign powers did. Now, when Jesus came the first time, Rome was in control of Israel. One of the reasons Jesus came at that time, we discussed this in an earlier lesson, everybody was looking for him because they knew according to the prophets, 1, 2, 3, okay, Babylon has come and gone, Persia's come and gone, Greece has come and gone, and now Rome is here. And Daniel said that in the fourth kingdom, the Redeemer would come and establish his kingdom. So they were peaked and primed when Jesus came. And of course, Jesus came on the scene preaching the kingdom is here. John the Baptist was his forerunner and said, the kingdom is at hand. Jesus said, the kingdom is here. Now, we discussed this in detail in an earlier lesson. He went through the 3.5-year ministry on the earth. They followed him. Then he was crucified. That freaked him out. They thought, we didn't see this coming. But then he rose from the dead, and they kind of go, okay, it's all good. And he stays on the earth 40 more days after the resurrection. And then Acts chapter 1 tells us they all walk out to the Mount of Olives 40 days after the resurrection, and he goes back to heaven. Now, he had told them, go out and preach what I've done. I've raised from the dead, and remission of sins is now available to men through faith in me. Wait for the promise of the Father in Jerusalem, which he's going to pour out on you, the Holy Spirit. We discussed all that in detail in a previous lesson. But then, if you would, turn to Acts chapter 1. Let me just read one verse. We read this verse a lot because I like it, and I'm in control. They walk out to the Mount of Olives. Let me read a verse before I read that. Verse 6. When they were therefore, they is the disciples and Jesus, when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, Jesus, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They asked him, so, is it now? You going to restore the kingdom in Israel? Is this it? Is this when you're going to do it? Based on Daniel's prophecies, they were expecting the Redeemer to free them from foreign control, which would be Rome, set up his own kingdom, and to give them dominion in that kingdom. We're not looking up the verses. I've got them down there. So they're asking him, okay, we're all good. Now, you're going to do it now. Well, he said, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power if the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. They did not realize at this point that there was still much more of the plan of redemption to be revealed. We discussed this earlier in a previous lesson. The message of resurrection and redemption had to be preached to the whole world. Paul was going to get the message about union with Christ, the kingdom within. We discussed all that. The gospel had to go to the Gentiles. There's still a lot to come in the plan of redemption. Jesus didn't answer their question here. He doesn't answer them. He simply says, go out and do what I've commissioned you to do. Go out and preach the gospel. Okay, let me keep reading. Verse 9, and when he had thus spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. While they watch him, he is taken up into heaven. He ascends in heaven, and immediately two angels appear and say, the same Jesus you've seen go, just as you've seen him go, he's coming back. And I've made the point, one of the reasons I love this verse is it's such a touching detail, because here he is, he's going back to heaven. They don't know it yet, he does. He's going to be gone for 2,000 years. But the first message he sends them, literally seconds after he's back in heaven, is, I'll be back. So they did what he said. They waited in Jerusalem. They were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they went out and began to preach. Now, Jesus' first followers and all the men and women converted to Christ in the years covered by the book of Acts were looking for the return of Jesus. They didn't know that he'd be gone 2,000 years. He said he'd be back. They presumed it would be literally any time now. See, why am I talking about all this? I'm setting the context into which the book of Revelation was given, okay? Now, these guys that walked out with Jesus that day, they understood that a plan was unfolding. Drop into chapter 2. Consider the message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. They went back to Jerusalem, and we're told 10 days later they were in the upper room in Jerusalem, and the Holy Ghost came on them like a mighty rushing wind, and tongues of fire appeared over their heads, and they began to speak in other tongues. We said a couple of lessons ago that Jerusalem was jammed with people because it was the Feast of Pentecost, one of three pilgrim feasts in which all males, Jewish males, were required to go to Jerusalem and present themselves to the Lord before the temple. The place was jammed with pilgrims, and suddenly there's this huge uproar coming out of the upper room, and the crowd gathered there accused the disciples of being drunk, okay? They heard him speaking with other tongues, and I read this. I'm not reading it in the interest of time, but there's like about four or five verses there that list every country that was present there in Jerusalem that day, there for the Feast of Pentecost, and they all heard the disciples speaking in their own language, and some were amazed, and others said, oh, they're just drunk. Well, Peter got up and preached the first sermon, quote, of the church. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Jew, you Jew, it's okay, I'm under control, don't be alarmed. Peter stood up and he said, you men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing as how it's but the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, dudes. They're not drunk. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, see, what's he doing there? He's referring to the scripture. Don't hear this religiously. This was his Bible. He said, hey, this is what God said would happen. This was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he begins to quote from Joel chapter 2. I don't have time to read the passage. I wish I did. Really, all these lessons could take 2 hours instead of just 1 hour if we read everything here. But he begins to quote from the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass that in the last days. Now, notice there's that phrase, last days. It's the exact same phrase as latter days. And I've given you just a couple examples of latter days mentioned in the Old Testament. Okay. This is that. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out of out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, and blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that's a direct quote from Joel, the prophet Joel in chapter 2. But let me just point out a few key things here. One, Peter calls it the last days. See, we think the last days is just something we're all abuzz about, because we know about the Antichrist, and we know about 666, and we know about computer implant chips, and we know about GPS systems that can follow us everywhere. We're not the only people concerned about the return of Jesus. People have been looking for him to come since the beginning. I just read you all those verses. Weren't you paying attention? See, we're not the only people concerned about it. There's a whole bunch of people in heaven who are waiting for him to come out of heaven because they're coming with him. That's what the scripture says, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Peter was familiar with the phrase, last days or latter days. Numerous Old Testament verses speak of the latter days as the time when the Lord will come to make things right. Now, you'll notice I've put about 15 scriptures there. I'm not going to look any of them up, but you can look them up on your own if you'd like, just to see I'm telling the truth. It's a theme in the Old Testament. In the last days, in the latter days, the Lord will come and make things right. So Peter stands up and says, guess what? The last days are here. Yay. Now you might say, what about the, you know, signs in the heavens? Hey, they just saw a guy raised from the dead not even 2 months earlier. And if you check, when he was hanging on the cross, darkness fell over the land. And there was an earthquake. I mean, they're seeing some freaky things here. Now, this is only partial fulfillment. There's fulfillment still to come at the second coming of Jesus. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. We'll open that on another day. But the point for our discussion is this. If you read, Peter was familiar with the phrase last days. And by the time of the prophets, the writing prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the coming of the Lord in the latter times to make things right was known as the day of the Lord. I've written a bunch of verses down, you can see. If you read through the prophets, they talk about, because remember what I said, they didn't see clearly there were going to be two separate comings. One is the suffering servant to go to the cross, and the other is the conquering king to cleanse the earth and set up his kingdom. They called the whole thing the day of the Lord in the latter days, the day of the Lord. He will come on his day. Peter was well familiar with that. And if you were to read some of these verses, the gist of their statements about the day of the Lord can be summarized like this. The Lord will come in great glory. It'll be a glorious coming. It'll bring him great glory. And he will come with judgment for the ungodly and salvation for his people. That's the gist of these verses about the latter days and the day of the Lord when the Lord comes to establish his kingdom. Now, if you were to read Peter's entire sermon, which we're not going to do in the interest of time, this is what Peter says. He says, guys, what you're seeing here is a fulfillment of what Joel said about the latter days. Now, he didn't know the last days were going to last 2,000 years. We now know that. Okay, he didn't know that. What you see here is a fulfillment of the prophet Joel about the last days. Then he goes on to say, you crucified the Redeemer, but good news, God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. He told us he was going to do it. If you read the prophet David, Peter goes on to say, he prophesied that the Lord would be raised from the dead. The Redeemer would be raised. And actually, you think we're drunk here? It's the Redeemer who's poured out what you see in here today. This is his doing in fulfillment of Scripture. See, this is Jesus, the Lord and the Christ. He's the Lord of all, and he's the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah. What was the end result of his sermon? They cried out, what must we do? And he says, repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord, and receive remission of sins. And 3,000 people were converted right there on the spot. It's very dramatic, very dramatic. But the point for our discussion is this. Peter was well aware that the plan, Peter was well aware that the culmination of the plan of redemption, the last days, was upon them. See, we think of, it's the last days, Antichrist, New World Order, Mark of the Beast. And those are all issues in there. I'm not denying that. But that's not what it's about. What I dislike about most end time teaching is it magnifies the devil and the works of the devil way more than God and what he's doing. See, Peter understood a plan is about to be consummated. Now, go to chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John healed a lame man at the temple. You remember that. He was a beggar at the gate, beautiful, and Peter and John healed him in the name of Jesus, by the power of Jesus. A big crowd gathered because they all knew this guy. And Peter used that occasion to preach to them. Now, once again, I'm not going to read the whole thing. Let me just set the scene and I'll read one verse or a couple of verses. Peter told them, you guys rejected Jesus and you turned him over to be crucified, but God raised him from the dead. Now, you did this in ignorance, and through it, God fulfilled all that the prophets had said about the suffering of the Messiah. God beat the devil at his own game. The devil inspired you to do what you did. He thought he was getting rid of Jesus, but God made him into a sin sacrifice and purchased the redemption of the world, so it's all good. Then Peter made a wonderful promise to them from God. Verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now I'm going to stop there. There's tons of stuff in this sermon that's just awesome. But let's analyze what he has said here. Let me read verses 19 and 20 out of the New Living Translation. It's a little clear. Now he's just told these guys, you crucified the Lord, but God raised him and he made him a sin sacrifice. So repent and it's all good. Now turn from your sins and turn to God so you can be cleansed of your sins. Then wonderful times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord, and he will send Jesus, your Messiah, to you again. Now this is another precious detail, because at this point, the only people the disciples are preaching to is Jews. And as a nation, they have rejected Jesus. But here's the mercy of God saying, you know, you guys did a bad thing, but God made genuine good out of a really bad thing. And I got great news for you. If you will turn to him, he'll come for you. That's awesome. That's awesome. Even though the Jews have rejected Jesus, when they turn to him, he'll come back to them. Now, this is a whole can of worms for another day, but the prophet said that the Jews will turn to him, and they will. Right before the second coming. That's a whole can of worms for another day. They're in total unbelief right now. You can't even preach the gospel in the streets of Israel. Don't get me started on that. Praise the Lord. But he says, Jesus is back in heaven now. But he's only staying there until the time for restitution is here. That's what verse 21 says, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restitution of all things. Now that word restitution, it comes from a word that means to restore. It has the idea of restoring things to their former state. Jesus is going to stay in heaven until the time for, let me just read you some translations, until the time of universal restoration. That's 20th century translation. The basic says he's going to stay in heaven until the time when all things are put right. Ruse translation says until the whole world is recreated. And then Taylor, that's actually the Living Bible, until the final recovery of all things from sin. See, there's a plan underway, the plan of redemption, the plan to release men who put faith in Christ, release them from bondage to sin, Satan, corruption, and death, and to release God's home for his family from every trace of sin, corruption, and death, that time of restitution. But the point for our discussion is this. As the apostles went out to preach salvation through faith in Christ, they continued to proclaim that he is coming to establish his visible kingdom on this earth. The fact that Jesus is coming back was a part of the consciousness of the first Christians. It wasn't about the Antichrist. It wasn't about the mark of the beast. It was about Jesus is coming back to make things right. They lived expecting his return to set up his kingdom. Gosh, time's flying. Look at John chapter 1 real quick. John chapter 21. This is the very last chapter of John. Jesus has been to the cross. He's raised from the dead. This is a long account of one of his post-resurrection appearances. Remember, he cooked breakfast for his disciples on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and then they have a lot of interaction there. I just want to read one little statement. In verse 18, he says that Peter's going to be crucified. He's saying that's what's going to happen to you ultimately. Verse 19, this spake he, signifying by what death Peter should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Then Peter turned about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following. Now that's John. If you run your references, John referred to himself as the one whom Jesus loved, okay? Which also had leaned on Jesus' breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? And Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? In other words, Jesus says, you're going to be crucified. And then Peter goes, well, what's going to happen to John? Okay. Now listen to this, verse 22. And Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? Follow me. He says, you know, if it's my will that he live till I come, Follow me. But I point that out to you because it was part of their consciousness that he was coming back, because the plan is not yet complete. Does that make sense to everybody? I mean, it's 10 after 9, not vigorously. Okay. Praise the Lord. Look at 1 Thessalonians. See, when we could do tons of lessons on each point that I'm making here, but when the disciples went out to preach, they proclaimed, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. And like I said, what about the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast and all that stuff? The book of Revelation hadn't been given yet. It won't be given until 95 AD. This is like 31, 32, 33 AD. The book of Revelation is 60 years away. But they're going out to preach, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. He's going to make things right. He's going to make things new. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, let me read verse 9 and 10. If you recall, Paul went to Thessalonica and established this church, but he was only there 3 weeks and persecution broke out, and he had to flee the city. But let me read what he preached to them in just 3 short weeks. Verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turn from God, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which has delivered us from the wrath to come. In 3 weeks, he had preached to them, turn from idols, serve the living God, and now we're going to wait for his Son from heaven. Wait there has the idea of expect. In only 3 weeks, that's what he's put in them. 3 cardinal things, turn from idols, serve the living God, and expect his Son. He's coming back to make things right. See, look at Titus chapter 2. Paul put Titus in charge of the church at Crete because it was difficult work, and he felt like Titus was equal to the task. And he wrote this letter to give him direction and instruction on how to oversee the church. But I love this passage because in a few verses, he summarizes the gospel. Let me start in verse 11 of chapter 2. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. See, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. His grace teaches us, turn from ungodliness, turn from worldly lusts, live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for, expecting that blessed hope, the return of Jesus. Nowhere does it say, try to figure out who the Antichrist is. Argue with each other about, is it pre-trib, post-trib? Argue about if, who's going in the rapture and who isn't. No, we're looking for that blessed hope, expectation of coming good, the Redeemer's coming. There's so much we could say about all this. Looking for Jesus to return is a New Testament theme. We just finished discussing all the books of the New Testament except for Revelation. Out of 27 New Testament books, only 4 of them do not refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. That means 23 of them do. The 4 that don't mention the second coming are Galatians. You remember Galatians. Paul was very upset because the Galatians were buying into this false idea that Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And he just gets right into it. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And he explains law and grace in that epistle. He doesn't mention the second coming there. But no doubt he taught it to him when he was in the cities of Galatia. That's what he taught wherever he went. Philemon and 2 John and 3 John don't mention the coming of the Lord. But those are small personal letters written for a specific issue. Now, the apostles obeyed Jesus' instructions to preach his resurrection in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. We've discussed that in previous lessons. The years passed, and although God gave new information about the Lord's return to Paul, we'll talk about that next week. God did give some new information about the second coming to Paul. But the years passed and Jesus didn't return. It's now 95 AD. It's 60 years since the Lord went back to heaven. And although there are hundreds of churches across the Roman Empire, many believers have been martyred, including John's brother James in 40 AD. Both Peter and Paul are dead. They've been executed for their faith. According to 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, There are scoffers who have come on the scene who are saying, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they have since the beginning. He's not coming back. Peter goes on to explain, God keeps his word. One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day to the Lord. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter makes it clear, this span of time, it's the grace of God giving more men opportunities to come to know the Lord. But the point for our discussion is 60 years. Where is he? Where is he? The Apostle John, we said last week, he moved to the city of Ephesus shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. And he's been exiled, banished to the Isle of Patmos. It's a little island off the coast of Asia Minor there where Ephesus is located. The last time John saw Jesus was that day in 30 AD when Jesus and the disciples walked out to the Mount of Olives and Jesus returned to heaven and gave him the message, I'll be back. Then one day, while John was in exile, Jesus appeared to him with the information recorded in the book of Revelation. Information about his return. Revelation records the events immediately leading up to his return. It gives details of his return, and it gives a description of the earth cleansed and renewed with the visible kingdom of God on this earth. Now, think about it for a minute. How would John have heard Jesus' words? I mean, can you imagine? This is the disciple whom Jesus loved, part of his inner circle. He hasn't seen Jesus in 60 years, and Jesus appears to him with information about his soon return. Would he have been, well, Lord, let me ask you, what does 666 mean? You tell me, is it pre-trib? It's pre-trib, isn't it? Can you see how ridiculous that is? Because, see, this is real people with real issues. This is real stuff. John would have been overjoyed. I mean, he would have been overjoyed. Wouldn't you think? I would think. He would have been overjoyed. And then when he gets the information that Jesus transmits to him, this is the culmination of the plan that God unveiled back in Genesis chapter 15. And now Jesus is here to tell him, this is how it's going to go down. Behold, I come quickly. Jesus says that several times in the book of Revelation. This is my plan to deliver my family and their home from sin, Satan, corruption, and death. The book of Revelation describes the return of Jesus to this earth. And when he comes again, he's going to complete the master plan of God conceived before time began. It's in Revelation 13, verse 8, that we find the verse, Jesus, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Let me read you one verse. I'm going to read it out of the Living Bible, Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. But when the seventh angel blew his trumpet, then God's veiled plan, mysterious through the ages ever since it was announced by his servants, the prophets, would be fulfilled. See, that's what Revelation is about. Now, we've got a lot more to say about all this, but consider these points as we close. I mean, I know I've taken a long time just to set the historical context, but this is important. We need to understand the context in which the book of Revelation was received by the people to whom it was first delivered. Can you imagine getting a copy of Revelation? This is from John. The Lord's appeared to John. Really? He hasn't appeared to anybody. Paul, but that's many years ago now. He's appeared to John and he's told him about his coming. Can you imagine the electric shock that would have gone through the body of Christ? Not arguments about who's the Antichrist and is this a new world order and all that stuff. It's Jesus. He's keeping his word to us. I mean, it would have just been electric. See, and our point, it can't mean something to us that it wouldn't have meant to these people. And unfortunately, the book of Revelation means all kinds of stuff to us that it wouldn't have meant to these people. Everybody wants to talk about the book of Revelation, but they don't want to take time to discuss the information we've given thus far. But if you don't understand the context in which the information in Revelation was given, you're going to wrongly interpret the information in it. Revelation is not about the Antichrist or the mark of the beast. It's not about the annihilation of the earth, because God is really mad at this particular generation. It's about the completion of God's plan. Do you know what the word revelation means? Revelation comes from a Greek word, apokalupos. And we get the word apocalypse from it. Now, in our culture, apocalypse means the annihilation of mankind in the earth. But the word does not mean destruction. Look it up in a Greek dictionary. The word revelation and the Greek word apocalypse means an unveiling of God's purposes. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ and his completion of the plan enacted back in the Garden of Eden, the plan to redeem mankind in the earth. Jesus came the first time as the suffering servant. At the cross, he became a sacrifice for sin and paid the price to redeem men from sin. He will come again as the conquering king who will cleanse the earth of all sin, corruption, and death, and establish his visible, eternal kingdom of righteousness on this earth. That's what Revelation says. I don't have time to read it. Times are going to grow increasingly difficult as the return of the Lord nears. We'll discuss why in one of these lessons here. But now more than ever, we need accurate knowledge of God's word to make it through the days ahead, and that is what we're working on in these lessons. I went over 4 minutes. I apologize. We're done for tonight. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word and your wonderful plan of redemption. Lord, may we be encouraged and lifted up by the knowledge that there is a plan underway, and the culmination of that plan is close, and you will get us through until you get us out. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your wonderful plan of redemption. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience.